Certainly do hope you have your Bibles, if you have one. If you don't have your Bibles, please, I encourage you strongly to bring them with you next week. If you don't have a Bible, I have lots of Bibles, and I would be only too happy to provide you with a copy of your very own Scripture. So, if you have your Bibles, they'll turn to Mark chapter 14. We carry on in our walk through the Gospel of Mark. As I mentioned last week, this sermon and the last one are connected, and this sermon and the next one are connected. You may not know just right off the bat what those connections are, but I do pray that they will become evident today to some degree, and then even more so next week. Let me read for you the Holy Word of God. This is His Word for you and me today. Mark 14, starting at verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Well, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I give you praise for granting me another day to preach your word, for giving me breath to live and minister for you. And I pray, Father, that you would guard my words, that your Holy Spirit would have me say only what it is you want me to say, and only what it is that you want people within the range of my voice to hear. Because, Father, I care not whether people hear my voice, but that they hear your voice. So speak to us this day by your Holy Spirit, I pray, as we seek to know better who Jesus is. Amen. As you no doubt noticed, the event in which the text speaks of that we're looking at today speaks of the Passover. And what I hope to do for us this morning is answer three questions for us about the Passover. The first question we will seek to answer is, what was it? What was it? What was the Passover? What is the Passover? The second question we will seek to answer is, what preparations were necessary for the Passover? And the third and final question I hope to answer is, what happened at the specific Passover that was celebrated in the text in which we find ourselves? After we get through those questions, I will make a few closing observations, and then we will pick up where we left off this week, just as in some sense we are doing last week. Really, the majority of preachers preach right through to verse 25. They start at verse 12 and preach through to 25. And indeed, that's wise, because those texts are very closely connected. But for the sake of time, and for those of you who were here last week, you know what I'm talking about. For the sake of time, I've decided to split this up, and so we'll go 12 to 21, and you'll kind of think, wow, he's stopping right in the middle of the story, but we'll pick it up again next week and carry on. So let's begin with the first question. What was Passover? It says right away, the first sentence of the text, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. What is Passover? We don't know very much about Passover, I don't think. We don't talk very much about Passover, but it's absolutely crucial that we understand what Passover is. You might say, but that's something in the Old Testament. Oh, that's not important because it's just back there you know, all kinds of details and animals being killed, and we don't want to read about that, but it's absolutely crucial for the Christian faith that we understand the Passover, and specifically the Passover lamb. But let's talk for a minute about what was the Passover. Well, the first thing that the Passover was is that it was a time to remember. Last week we studied a psalm, and in that psalm we talked about the very thing that it is that they remember during Passover. These are events that were first recorded in the book of Exodus. And last week, we went back further in the history of God's people. This week, we'll just pick things up. When God's people are in Egypt, they're there in Egypt and they're prospering. They're doing very well. They had grown from just a few to many, many, some few million people. And they posed somewhat of a problem for Pharaoh and his people. This was Egypt, and he ruled over Egypt. And so he was concerned about them and what they might do. And so he set them to labor. He enslaved them and he put them to work working for him. Right about that time, a baby boy was born. And Pharaoh had determined to kill all of the Israelite baby boys. But by miraculous means, this one baby boy is saved. His name was Moses. If you want to read about the unusual circumstances around his remaining alive from his birth, read Exodus 1 through Exodus 2. But anyway, God granted Moses life and sustained him for a very specific purpose, but Moses didn't know what that purpose was until he was 80 years old. So 80 years passed from when Moses was born, and God approached Moses, and this is what God said to Moses. It's in Exodus chapter 3, and starting at verse 7, God says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And here comes the fun names. "To the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses was God's chosen person that he had sent to have his people delivered from slavery in Egypt. And so he sent Moses, and the way that God would have his people released from Pharaoh and his slavery was through miraculous demonstrations of his power. These things are called plagues. We spoke about these briefly last week. We mentioned about things such as sending all kinds of critters upon the people and turning the river into blood and sending darkness and killing all the cattle and all sorts of things. And each time God sent one of these plagues, Moses went back and said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And of course, Pharaoh said, "No, I won't let your people go." We won't spend too much time on all of those other plagues, but after 9 plagues, Pharaoh still won't let his people go, still won't let the Israelites go, still enslaving God's people. And so God sends one more plague. The Lord says to Moses this, hear the word of the Lord, "Yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." So they won't only leave, but the people will send them with gold and silver. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go about in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all, even the firstborn of the cattle." Now, this last plague, there's something that that is similar about this last plague and only some of the other plagues, not all of them. And that's that this last plague set the Israelites apart from the Egyptians. So that when the flies came upon the Egyptians, they did not come upon the Israelites. When God killed the livestock of the Egyptians, he did not kill the livestock of the Israelites. And when God sent darkness over the land of Egypt, it was light where the Israelites were. God set the two people apart, and likewise it was with this last plague. As he swept through the land to snuff out the lives of every firstborn of every home, when he came upon the home of a true Israelite, he passed over it. And finally, following this plague, Pharaoh let the Israelites go. God delivered them from their enemies that night. And from that day forward, each year at the same time, they were to celebrate Passover. And when their children asked why, they were to say this: "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." This is what they remembered each year to follow at the Passover meal, when God passed over their homes. And this Thursday night of Passion Week in Mark chapter 14 that it speaks of, that's exactly what they celebrated that night when God passed over their homes. They remembered escaping God's judgment, which their neighbors did not escape. They remembered being delivered from slavery and from their enemies. And they remembered all that God had done. But not only was Passover a time to remember, it was also a time to renew. You see, there was something that the Israelites were required to do that Passover night. What they had to do was they had to go out and they had to get a lamb. And they had to sacrifice the lamb. They were to kill the lamb. And they were to take the blood from the lamb and put it all across the doorways and across the top of the door. And they did this for the purpose of setting themselves apart. This is what the scripture in Exodus 12 says about the blood. It says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So when the Lord moved throughout Egypt, striking down the firstborn of each house, when he saw the blood around the doorway, he passed over that house. For the people in that house had set themselves apart from the others around them. The purpose of this gruesome act of slaying the lamb and spreading the blood on its doors was to mark them off as God's obedient people. It was the disobedience of Pharaoh that set God against him. Thus, each Passover, not only would they remember the grace and mercy of God, but they would remember that they had to put the blood around their doorways. They would remember the trust and obedience that they had to have for God so that God would pass over them. You see, the blood over the doorways was not for God's sake. It was not as though God didn't know who was in the home. It was for the people's sake. It was an act of obedience that they had to perform. And that really is in a nutshell what Passover is. There's much more we could say about Passover, and we may say some next week. But that essentially is what Passover is. It's a memorial in which a meal was eaten to remember God's faithfulness, and as well to remember the trust and obedience that God's people had to have for him. So I think that pretty much covers that question: what was Passover? Let's move on now to what were the preparations for Passover. And we're going to divide this into two. We're going to talk about what the preparations for every Passover were. And then we're going to finally dig into this text and find out what preparations were made for this specific Passover. So while there are other matters we could discuss concerning the food for the meal, we're just going to discuss one. We're just going to discuss the lamb. We'll talk about the bread and we'll talk about the cup next week. But today we're just going to talk about the lamb. So when we consider what Passover is, the first issue of preparation for Passover is that you have to get a lamb. It can't just be any lamb. it has to be a very specific lamb. The scripture says it has to be a lamb without blemish, and it has to be a male that is a year old. So as with any other Passover, the disciples here in our text had to acquire a lamb. They had to go and they had to pick up a specific lamb. They would take the lamb to the temple in Jerusalem. They would present the lamb for sacrifice. The priest would kill the lamb and return it to them with no bones broken and the head still attached. Then they would take the lamb back to wherever they would celebrate the meal. And they would roast the lamb and eat the lamb. And that leads to the second thing which we'll discuss concerning preparation for every Passover, namely the location. Where are they going to celebrate Passover? Where do Israelites have to celebrate Passover? They need to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. As we discussed last week, God didn't only deliver his people from Egypt to get them out of slavery. He delivered them to put them into the promised land, into the place which he had prepared for them. And he said to them in Deuteronomy 16 that they were to celebrate the Passover in the place where he dwells with his people. Now that began as the tabernacle because they were moving all around. And so God gave his people specific instructions about how to build the tabernacle. And after they had finished building the tabernacle, we read that the glory of God descended upon the tabernacle. And what we see through that is that this tabernacle is a divine representation of God's presence with his people. Right? It's not as though God is not everywhere else, but this is a demonstration of God's special presence with his people. And so when they went into the land where the tabernacle lay, that's where they had to celebrate Passover, in that land. But then, of course, we see that the temple replaces the tabernacle as the place where God's presence dwells. And the temple is located in Jerusalem. And so the Passover has to be celebrated in Jerusalem. And so all of the Israelites had to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it was the very same for this Passover. So they were there in Jerusalem. You will remember possibly last week that they were residing in Bethany, and now they have to find a place in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It says this in Deuteronomy 16, "You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice. You shall cook it and eat it at the place the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents." So the two preparations that we see this morning is they had to acquire a lamb and they had to find a place in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now this leads us to the next section in the answer to our question, which is the preparations for this specific Passover. Okay, so we've covered all the background material. Now let's discuss, what did they have to do for this Passover? Well, the disciples come to Jesus and they say in verse 12, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover meal?" I don't know if you noticed there. It might seem like something quite small to you, but do you ever stop and say, why does he say, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you?" Why don't they say, "Where will you have us go and prepare for us to eat the Passover?" Surely they're all going to eat the Passover supper together. We'll see that as we carry on through the text. But I think Mark quite certainly points this out for us so that we see that the disciples sense that there's something about this Passover. The emphasis of this Passover is Jesus eating the Passover. And they emphasize that by saying, where will we go so that you may eat the Passover? They're all going to eat it, but they want to emphasize the fact that it's Jesus who is eating the Passover. There's something different about this. And so anyway, Jesus gives them instructions. It says he sent two of his disciples. In Luke, we find out that that's Peter and John. And he tells them to go into the city. And he says, you go into a city, and there will be a man carrying a jug of water. Now, that's a very peculiar detail, because men didn't carry jugs of water in the first century in Palestine. Women carried jugs of water. It wasn't that men carried no water, but they carried them in other means. Only women carried jugs of water. And so he says to them to go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now, I don't know if you recognize the significance of this. Some don't see it as that significant, but they're going into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has about between 25 and 30,000 residents in the city. It's not a big city, it's a small city. But there's not just those 30,000 residents there, because there's all the pilgrims that had come from all around to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And so they estimate that there was probably 10 times that number in Jerusalem. So let's just be conservative in our estimate. Let's just say there's only 25,000 residents in Jerusalem, and there was 10 times there for Passover. So let's just say there's 250,000 people in Jerusalem. And the disciples are to go into town, and they're to see some man in the middle of these 250,000 people carrying a jug of water. Now, that's going to stick out, the man carrying the jug of water, but he doesn't tell them where to go. He just says, go into the city. You know, he doesn't say, go down outside the public gardens. He doesn't say, meet them at the Tim Hortons on Dumbrack. He says, just go into the city, and you'll find a man carrying a jug of water. He says, follow this man, and wherever he enters, say to the master of house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he says that when they do that, the man will lead them to a room upstairs furnished, and that's the room, and then you go there and prepare. That's where we're going to eat. And I don't know what you think about these details. It's funny, I read certain commentators, and they said, this is really no big deal. Right? Jesus had prearranged these things. So he had gone and he had set up with his fellow, and then he gave them kind of specific directions to find him. And in the city, people always had to be prepared to have guests over for Passover because that everybody was coming. So Israelites were always prepared for more people. And some people say, no, this is not that big a deal. It's just prearranged. But then other commentators, which I seem to side with, say that this is supernatural. This is predetermined. These are details that are very peculiar. That they would just walk into town amongst these 250,000 people at least and pick out this man with the jug of water, and then they just kind of follow him, and he shows up at the house, and then they say, this is the place, and the guy says, all right, come on in. You know, it reminds you of the donkey, remember? When he had to go and get the donkey, and they said, just go and ask this man for the donkey, and he'll give it to them. I clearly think this was predetermined, but regardless of whether you think this was prearranged or predetermined, I hardly think that any of us can deny that this is still supernatural and fully orchestrated by the hand of Jesus Christ. He had set it all up somehow, whether you believe it was before the foundations of the world or just a few hours ago or both. And so I think it's rather remarkable that this section here, verses 12 through 16, ends like this. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. It wasn't as though this man wasn't carrying a jug of water. It wasn't as though they didn't lead him to a home. It wasn't as though this man didn't have a room ready just for them. No, every specific little detail that Jesus had said to them all happened as he had said it would. And they prepared the Passover. And thus concludes our answer of the question concerning the details of preparation. So we know what Passover is, and we know what the preparations for Passover were. Now we'll move on to the last verses here, 17 through 21, as we discuss what happened at this Passover. And the first thing we will find is that Jesus predicts his betrayal. Jesus predicts the betrayal that will take place. So it's the evening of Thursday of Passion Week. Jesus will be crucified tomorrow, and the preparations have been made, and Jesus is in the upper room of this house, which the man carrying the water led the disciples to. This was not a quick drive-through type of meal. This was a long, drawn-out affair. Jesus and his disciples were reclining at table. I know many of you have seen the famous Last Supper painting by Da Vinci. I know one of you at least had it in your living room or a rendition of it. I gotta tell you something that might disappoint you a little bit. The painting is wrong. The disciples are not sitting. Have you ever taken a look at that painting? Take a look at it. Google it when you get home just for fun. Because as they're sitting like this, there's one guy over here. I love this guy. I don't know who he's supposed to be, but there's one guy over here, and he's going like this. They're all at dinner, and he's going like this. I'm not kidding you. Look at the painting and you'll see, if you're looking at the painting like this, there's a guy over here and he's going like this. He's doing like jazz hands. I don't know what that's all about. But they weren't sitting. They were reclining. Right? The ESV Study Bible has this nice little note under Matthew 26:20 about these meals. It's hard for us to understand, but it says, in formal dining, guests reclined on a couch that stretched around three sides of a room. So it wasn't one straight table like in the painting. It was three couches. The host took the center seat at a U-shaped series of low tables surrounded by the most honored guests on either side, with the guests' heads reclining toward the tables and their feet toward the wall. I'm not even going to try to show you what that looks like, but that's just what it was. They were reclining at table, excuse me, and they were going to be there for some time. This was not a quick meal. No craft dinner was happening at this meal. They were there. No microwaves were being used. They were set in for the long haul. This was going to be a nice, intimate meal amongst friends. They weren't in any hurry to get anywhere, because the Passover had been prepared and they were going to celebrate it according to God's instructions. And there's so much more I could say about the instructions, but we've covered what's necessary for this morning. So here they are, and they're celebrating this intimate meal amongst the closest of friends. And Jesus says something in the midst of this. He shares something with his disciples. This is a piece of crucial information that he has to share with them, something which gets them rather up in arms. Namely, he tells them in the midst of this nice, intimate meal that somebody in this room will betray me. Somebody here will betray me, he says. And all of the disciples cannot believe. Sorry, let me rephrase that. 11 of the disciples cannot believe what Jesus has just said. And each one of them, one by one, says, is it I? Well, not really. That's what the ESV translated as. The ESV kind of missed the boat on that translation there. Really, what it should say is something that anticipates a negative answer. And so I think if anybody has the HCSB or maybe others, it will say, surely not I. Not I. Lord, not I, Lord, all 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and even the 12th says, surely, not I, Lord, not me, I couldn't be the one who betrays you. There were 13 men in that room, and of those 13 men, two of them knew who it was. The one, of course, was Judas himself. We read about that in Mark 14:10 and 11. And the other who knew was Jesus, for Jesus was God. Thus he made this astonishing prediction as he and his disciples celebrated the Passover, an intimate gathering between a rabbi and his students. But it was so much more than that, because it was actually a gathering of the Messiah, the Son of God, and his followers there in that room. If you just stop and think about it, these 12 men had shared life with Jesus through his public ministry. They had ate with Jesus. They had traveled with Jesus. They had seen Jesus heal the sick and feed the hungry and even raise the dead. They had been with Jesus through it all. In the last few years of Jesus' life, they had become closer to Jesus than any other human being, even his own family. And one of them would betray him. 11 of them couldn't believe it. But Jesus addresses their sorrow and confusion by saying this: it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. So Jesus predicts the betrayal, but then Jesus condemns the betrayer. In Mark's account, we can go to the other gospel presentations for other details, but in Mark's account, Jesus doesn't single out the betrayer, but he only affirms that it is indeed one of his disciples, one who is close to him. But he does say something else. He condemns the one who will betray him before all of the other disciples. This is what he says. He says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." You see, Judas may have thought he could fool the other disciples, and actually I think he did quite successfully. You notice when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," they don't all start whispering and go, "I bet you it was Judas." You know, there's just something different about that guy. You know, you watch him with the money and a bit. No, they don't say that. They say, "Surely not I." I think Judas had very successfully fooled them into thinking that he was one of the believers just like they were. But he didn't fool Jesus. Judas was always against Jesus. Don't begin to think, "Oh, Judas, you know, he just had a small lapse in judgment there. He just saw that 30 pieces of silver in his, oh, you know." No, Judas was always opposed to Jesus. He was always against Jesus. And he would be condemned for his betrayal of the Son of God. He would soon hand over the Messiah to the Romans. Sorry, first to the Jews and then to the Romans. But before Jesus pronounces the condemnation of the one who would betray him, first he makes a statement that we should not miss. He says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." You see, he says that before he mentions the condemnation of the betrayer. He says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." You see, it was decided in the mind of God before the foundation of the world that the Son of Man would go to the cross. This is not some last-minute rearrangement on the part of Holy God. "Oh my goodness! What is going on here? My Son is going to go to the cross." No, don't be ridiculous. This was all planned out, every little detail, before the creation of the world even. And it was written of at least 700 years, even 2,000 years, even 4,000 years before Jesus was born. But we'll just go back 700 years to Isaiah 53 and verse 7. We read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." Again, this was written 700 years before Jesus was born. "Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." And hear this morning. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Hear it again. "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote that he would be slaughtered like a lamb. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God is absolutely sovereign over the death of his Son. You heard it there. God crushed his Son. And likewise, he's provident over all the details of the death of his Son. That means he's governing and working all of the details out for his own purpose. Yet, be sure you understand that this does not absolve the betrayer of his responsibility. We see this as, unbeknownst to the other 11 disciples, Jesus, within earshot of his betrayer, essentially directs these words to him when he says, "You will wish you had never been born." So we know what Passover is. It's a time to remember God's faithfulness and to renew our commitment to Him. We also know about the preparation for Passover, that a lamb needed to be sacrificed, and they needed a location within Jerusalem. Finally, we've answered the question concerning what happened at this Passover. There will be more that we will get to next week. But at this point, we're going to conclude our study of the text. We'll pick things back up next week in verse 22. But before we conclude, I want to make three observations from this text that I pray the Holy Spirit will implant on our hearts and in our lives this week and apply them to our actions. The first point is this: Jesus is authoritative and is in control of all the details in life. Jesus is authoritative and is in control of all the details in life. His predictions always come true. What He says is always right. And He's not just in control of the small things, such as a man carrying a jug of water, but He's also in control of the big things, like the death of His Son. He's in control of all the details, not just on a global scale, right? Not just out there, but in here, on a personal, intimate scale. He is in control of the details of your lives and of mine. Thus, I plead with you to submit to Him, to trust in Him, to obey Him, and to follow Him wherever He leads. When Jesus speaks, listen. And Jesus has spoken. So we should listen. Jesus is authoritative and in control of all the details in your life. Any details, you name it. Where you live, where you work, whether you have a baby, whether you get married, whether you go to church on Sunday, what you do when you're at church, what you're having for lunch. It's all. He's in control of all of the details, small and big. Right out there, He's in control of the details of who's in power. He's in control of the details of wars and famines and things that are going on all over the world. We talked about that several weeks ago. We don't have to worry. He's in control of all the details. Second, God's sovereignty does not negate or remove man's responsibility. Hear this carefully. God's sovereignty, and you know what I'm talking about when I say His sovereignty, is absolute rule and reign over everything, does not negate or remove man's responsibility. Some people, some Christians even, consider God's sovereignty, and they fall into this fatalistic plan, a fatalistic scheme of living, right? Well, if God is orchestrating everything, and He's sovereign over everything, then what does it matter what I do, right? Why do I need to share the gospel? Because God's sovereign over everything. Why do I need to be obedient to His commands? Because God's sovereign over everything. That is a horrible misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are two things that work together in perfect harmony. We see that so clearly in this text. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, as it is planned of Him, as God has already set forth. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. You know, just weeks after Peter had heard Jesus condemn his betrayer and say those words, he preached a sermon, and this is what he said. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Here it is. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Did you see it? The death of Jesus Christ was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We read about it there in Isaiah. But still it says, "You crucified and killed Him." It says, "Then God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held up by it. You see, if the most famous event in all of human history, the death of Christ, was according to the sovereignty of God, yet the people who carried it out were still held accountable for it, how do you think that you're not accountable for your actions? They work together in harmony. God's sovereignty does not negate or remove man's responsibility. God will fulfill his purpose and plan of the salvation of his people. It will happen. And finally, third, while you might be able to fool those who are closest to you, there is no fooling God. If Judas could fool the other 11, you can fool me. You can fool your very own family. You can fool your husband or your wife or your children. You can fool your parents. You can fool your friends. You can fool your church family. It matters not if you look like a Christian. You know all the right Christian words, and you show up for church each Sunday, and you know all the words to the songs, and you sing them with gusto, and you give a tithe of your income, and maybe you even hold a position of leadership in the church. The truth today is that if you die in your sins opposed to God, it would be better if you had never been born. But the thing is that you have been born. So I strongly, strongly suggest that you take a minute to check your heart condition. Think about where you stand with the Lord. If somebody said to you, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? Can you answer that question without even stopping and thinking about it? We've discovered today in this text, there's no point in playing games with the Lord. Right? It's time for us to get real with God this morning. There's no being for Jesus a little and against him a little. There's no sort of repenting. And there's no sort of trusting Christ. The good news is today is that Jesus died and rose again. And that's good news today because you are still alive. Which means that there is still time for you. Thus, I don't care how long you've gone to church for. I don't care if you're a member of a church. I don't care if you're a deacon at a church. I don't care if you've read the Bible cover to cover and you put in 3 times, 10 times, 15 times, 100 times your income. I don't care if you just think you've been fooling people for too long and you just can't come out. Today is the day to get real with God, to examine your heart. Or maybe you've been following the Lord and you just kind of got off the beaten trail. It's time to get back, right? There's no fooling God. Like, you can fool everybody else, but you cannot fool God. And listen to me today. If you spend your life fooling around and trying to fool everybody, and you die in the midst of your sins, it would be better if you'd never been born. So think long and carefully about who Jesus is to you. If he is not the Son of God and your Master and your Lord and your Savior, repent of your sins and trust in him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that works through your word. I pray, Father, that for the sake of Jesus, that you would work in this place today, starting in my heart. Convict and convince and grant faith and repentance and hope for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.